Our New Testament reading is John chapter 3, verses 9 to 21. And then our Old Testament reading will be Exodus 31, 17 through 34, 10, which also contains our text. Let us stand now for the reading of God's Word. We come here to the conclusion of our Savior's conversation, interview with Nicodemus. The Savior has pointed out the necessity of new birth and has pointed out the sovereignty of the Spirit. Nicodemus, still in ignorance, asks in verse 9, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." And now Exodus 33, beginning with verse 17. "Jehovah said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and have known you by name.' Then Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your glory.' And he said, 'I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live.' Then Jehovah said, 'Behold, there is a place by me. You shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.' Now Jehovah said to Moses, 'Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain.' So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as Jehovah had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. And Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name are as he, Jehovah, proclaimed the name of Jehovah. And then Jehovah passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Three of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Adonai, Lord, I pray, let Lord Adonai go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us for your own possession. Then God said, behold, I'm going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of Jehovah, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. We bless your name that you are our God, that indeed we confess with the psalmist the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. We thank you for the fulfillment of this psalm in our Savior's resurrection and in our life and resurrection as we are in him. We bless you for your glory. We pray now that as we would look further into your word about your glory, that your Spirit would illumine our understanding and would grant to us to hear Christ speak to us in the preaching of his word. We ask this for his sake. Amen. One could say that the whole message of the Bible from Genesis 3 is God's great reclamation project. When Adam sinned and brought himself and the entire race under God's wrath and destruction to, as Athanasius says, a subhuman existence, this was all part of this remarkable plan of God to begin this process of reclamation of individuals and of the creation. A subjective reclamation that began with the conversion of Adam and Eve when God comes to them in the garden in grace and not in wrath and judgment. A project that's been carried out from generation to generation, a project of which we are a part as we're here tonight. But even as that subjective reclamation is taking place by God's mighty work, there is an objective unfolding of that reclamation in the progressive revelation of Scripture. God did not accomplish the foundation of the reclamation all at one time, but rather has very slowly, progressively, through millennia, been revealing to his church, step by step, or to change the figure like a mosaic, and tile by tile, as this picture slowly unfolds until it comes to its glorious fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, along the way, there are very important junctures, events in the life of the church that propel the project forward, where something new light falls upon the church. And the passage before us tonight, I believe, is one such occasion. And in it, we learn just a great deal about how our God works, because it's often out of the ashes of sin and destruction and death when we look and we what in the world is happening here? And God is going to be dishonored. My wife and I read today in our devotions Samson's fall, his final fall, and his death. What's God doing? And then God brings great victory to himself and exposes the folly of their false gods. And this story before us tonight, or the text before us tonight, takes place in one of those times in Scripture that are so dark. And most of you know something of the story. Probably you children do. When Moses was up on the mountain for the first 40 days, and the people grew restless, not having a presence of their mediator, they come up with the idea of making an idol, a great golden calf that they would worship as Jehovah. They would worship Jehovah through that calf. Now, you know, they've just heard God speak to them at Mount Sinai. They've heard the warning and commandment against doing such things, but in their folly, they make a calf. As Moses comes down from the mountain and sees what has happened, he shatters the tablets of the covenant to show that they've broken covenant with God, and he begins to intercede on behalf of the people. He stands between the wrath of God and them and their destruction, pleads with God to spare them, and God agrees to spare the people. Now, through all of this, part of God's reclamation project is in the life of Moses. For you see, he's training Moses to be the mediator as well. So Moses has prayed to get God's wrath to be averted. And God says, I will turn away my wrath and I will go, but I'm not going to go with you into the land. I will send my angel and he will guide you into the land. And Moses says, no, the land is nothing without you. And so there's that remarkable prayer in chapter 33. Where Moses pleads with God that he will go with the people. And God, having ordained all of this, consents. He's growing Moses through this process, and he says, yes, I will go with you. But now Moses recognizes that is a precarious proposition because he knows this people. They're sinful, they're stubborn, and God is a holy God, and it's going to be dangerous if God goes with them. And so Moses wants some assurance that God will go with them, stay with them, take them to the land. And so for the assurance, as we read, he asked God to show him his glory. And in response to that, God says, now you can't see my innate glory and live, but I will proclaim to you my goodness. Now, here's where we come to this great new epic in Revelation. Because the attributes that we will look at here, this is the first time they're spelled out in full detail. In fact, compassion and long-suffering, the idiom that's used there, really are not used of God before this time. There's been a few references to grace, but not a great deal. And so what God is saying, I'm going to reveal to you myself in such a way that you will know that I will go with you and I'll stay with the people and I will bring them into the land. So he tells Moses that he'll put him in this place. His glory will pass by. Moses will see something of the after effects. But what's important is what God is going to proclaim. So Moses prepares himself as God instructs him. He makes two tablets and early the next morning, which in the Old Testament is a figure of speech that always expresses a zeal and earnestness to accomplish what God has commanded. So he rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai in verse 4, as the Lord commanded, and he took the two stone tablets in his hand. Then we've got this wonderful milepost sign, advance in the revelation of God. And what I want to show you here is that God reveals and ratifies his goodness in such a way as to provoke worship and bold prayer. God reveals and ratifies his goodness in such a way to provoke worship and bold prayer. May that be what he does in each of us tonight. So we're going to look at the revelation of God's goodness, the response to God's goodness, and the confirmation or ratification of God's goodness. We begin then in verses 5 through 7 with the revelation of God's goodness. Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then Jehovah passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. The revelation of God's goodness begins with the condescension of God. Perhaps you've not thought about it, but the language in itself is quite remarkable. Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood there with him. I'm reminded of what Isaiah teaches us about God, who himself is exalted and sovereign and on high. In Isaiah chapter 66, and he says there that heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, quoting Solomon? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus, all these things came into being, declares Jehovah. But to this one I will look, to him who's humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. The exalted and sovereign and transcendent God is willing to condescend, to come here to stand with Moses. As he stands with Moses, he causes, as this cloud comes down, which is the pillar, the cloud of God's glory, and passes by, he has put Moses, as we read in the end of chapter 33, in a little cleft of a rock, and has covered his face so that Moses would not look upon the innate glory of God, and allowed him to see something afterwards. But you notice, Moses isn't concerned to try to try that at all. What he wants to do is tell you what he heard. And that's the important revelation of God. But it is important to understand that Jehovah God stooped to come and stand beside Moses. And you understand that that is what our Savior has done for us. That he has come, and he not only stands beside us, he stands in us. For by his Spirit, our Savior indwells us. The Spirit of the triune God is not just beside you, sitting there tonight, boys and girls. If you are in Christ, the Spirit of God is in your heart. And he's here. He's in our midst as well, condescending to come, and to come in such a way that we will see his glory by what we hear. For just as he proclaimed his name to Moses, he will proclaim his name to us through the preaching of his word. And so we see the goodness of God. He doesn't stay in the distance, but he comes. And he comes to you in your frailty and in your sin and in your fears, as he came to Moses, as he came to the people of old. So as he comes, he gives this threefold revelation. He comes and proclaims his goodness through his names and his attributes and his work. But particularly here, it's all a constellation around this glorious centerpiece of God's goodness, which is God's glory, he says. So he comes, and as he passes by, he proclaims the name Jehovah. Particularly, we read in verse 6, then he passed by and proclaimed Jehovah, Jehovah God. And this morning I touched on this name Jehovah, this glorious name that God unfolded there at Mount Sinai a few years before, as he revealed himself to Moses as the self-sufficient, independent, eternal God. And you could say transcendent, who in fact is a personal God who enters into covenant with his people. And when you read in the New Testament that Jesus is Lord, you understand that he who revealed in the Old Covenant as the angel of Jehovah is himself Jehovah, the second person of the Godhead. As we confess in the Nicene Creed, he is the God-man. And then he is God. And the word here is the shortened term for the word God. It's simply El, E-L. But it sets God before us in his majesty and might as the sovereign, powerful creator, ruler, and sustainer of heaven and earth. Now, it's all the more remarkable when we stop and think about who God is to understand that he would come and stand beside Moses, that he comes and enters into your life, into your soul, that he here tonight dwells in our midst as we've gathered corporately in his presence. It is Jehovah God who is here. And he's here with a smile on his face. He's here manifesting favor and goodness to his people. Now, the centerpiece of this verbal revelation are these attributes now that God proclaims. As he passes by in front of Moses, he tells us five things about himself. He says he's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth of faithfulness. Begins with compassion. Matthew Henry says something to the effect that he starts with compassion because it is the wheel from which all of God's favor is poured out on those who are in need of his favor. Your pastor dealt last week with the compassion of God, that wonderful description in Psalm 103, where the Holy Spirit helps us to understand compassion by comparing it to a parent. And so he reminds us in verse 13 that as a father has compassion on his children, so Jehovah has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame, and he's mindful that we are dust. He's mindful. He's tender, like a father or a mother. Well aware of our sins and our weaknesses, our foibles, and our frailties. And he comes to us in compassion. I came across a remarkable idiom of this in Judges chapter 10, verse 16. Of course, the whole book of Judges is really an illustration of what we have revealed here. But it's an interesting phrase. Hebrew is very concrete language. In Hebrews 10, 16, we read in the New American Standard, they put away the foreign gods from among them. They repented as they were that cycle. They put away the foreign gods from among them and served Jehovah, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. He'd been afflicting them with the oppression of the Philistines and the Ammonites. But this phrase or clause, he could bear their misery no longer, is literally his soul was short with their misery. He was patient and he was broken, so to speak, even though time and again they've been coming to him and confessing and asking him once again to have mercy on them. That's the compassion of your God. His soul was short with the misery. A grand consideration of the tenderness of our God. The tender attribute of compassion that if you are a Christian tonight, you've experienced it innumerable times and are well aware of the beauty and glory of it. With compassion, he proclaims in the second place that he is gracious. This is the one term that is used a bit before. It talks about Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of God and a couple of other instances like that. But now his character is being described as gracious. And God's gracious character is that part of God that inclines him to show favor to sinners who deserve only his wrath and condemnation. It's a gift of grace, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 3 or Ephesians chapter 2. He puts it all together for us in Titus, though, reminding us of the grace of God and its relationship to our salvation. In Titus 3, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So God's compassion is not pointless. It's not merely empathy. It's not merely pity. It does something. The compassion is coupled with God's grace that has made provision for sinful people through the incarnation and suffering, obedience, suffering, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we confessed in the Nicene Creed, so that He could be just and the justifier. That's His grace, that He punished His Son, He satisfied justice, that He then might justify us, pardoning our sins and constituting us legally righteous in His sight. Oh, the grace of God, the deep, deep grace of God, the amazing grace of God. Again, if you're a Christian, you should marvel at His grace, that He did not leave you in your sins, but He came to you with compassion and grace. Now, I love compassion and grace, but I must confess the third attribute revealed here is my favorite, that He tells us about Himself that He is slow to anger. He's slow to anger. He is forbearing. He is patient. How many times we sin, we confess that sin, and we turn around and commit that sin again. And He is so slow to anger. I mentioned Judges. We see it there, don't we? That He's constantly bearing long with His people. You see it in the prophets in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. The psalmist reflects on it in Psalm 106 as he chronicles the travesty of the people in the wilderness, one sinful act, one rebellion after another. And then he says, nevertheless, in verse 44, He looked upon their distress when He heard their cry. He remembered His covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of His loving kindness. And He made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. You see, this is the glory of God. Compassionate, gracious, and slow to anger. I love what the psalmist says about Him in Psalm 18. By His gentleness He makes us great. By His gentleness. Not by His harshness or His severity. And then we have this pair that here is put together, and from this point forward in the Scriptures are almost inseparable. And that is that He is abounding. He is a fountain overflowing in loving kindness and truth or faithfulness. Now they're mentioned separately, but here as they are put together, we'll find them time and again throughout Scripture. There's this great abundant fountain that flows out of God. Loving kindness, translated different ways in your Bibles and sometimes even differently in the same Bible. I think the best way to understand this word is covenant love. Loving kindness is God's covenant love. This is what is behind compassion and grace and long suffering. That He is a God who greatly loves you. He loves His people. As we read in John chapter 3, He loves the world, the sinful mankind, so much that He gave His only begotten Son to be the Savior. And this love of God is steady. Our love is never steady, is it? Our love for one another is not steady. And our love for God is surely not steady. But His loving kindness is always coupled with faithfulness. Faithfulness. He is a man of His word. All that He has revealed about Himself, about His will, about script, about life, all of that comes to pass exactly according to His word. He never breaks a promise. He never doesn't keep a threat at the end of the day. He is true. He is faithful. And thus, as we think of His goodness, we recognize that it's unchanging. This is who God is. This is what He says is His glory. You know, if you and I are asked to, what would you say is the glory of God? We mentioned this attribute or that attribute. I've always thought it interesting that he says his glory is seen in these tender attributes, the tender attributes of God's goodness. And then the third part of the revelation is his work. As I said this morning, he reveals himself to us through his names, attributes, and works. Now he particularly focuses on the work that accompanies or flows out of, better, the tender attributes. That is, the pardon of sinners. And so this God who abounds in loving kindness and truth, we're told in verse 7, keeps loving kindness for thousands. And this is thousands of generations, as he's reflecting here what is said in the second commandment. And how does he keep loving kindness? How does he show this covenant love to thousand generations in his church? Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now we're getting to the point, you see. The children of Israel are going to fall again and again. They are stubborn. They are sinful. And what God is saying is because his glory is his goodness, he's going to bear long with them. And if they seek him in the way that he's appointed, he will pardon. These words are the three primary words in the Old Testament for sin. First had to do with the iniquity, the guilt, the perversion of sin. Translated here, iniquity. The second, transgression, has to do with the overt trespasses of God, and then the word sin itself falling short of God's glory. Again, children, what is sin? Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, that is transgression and sin. And God is a God who pardons sinners. Unto the thousand generations and unto the millionth sin, God pardons all those who come to him in Christ Jesus. That is the glorious message of the gospel. That is your hope and my hope as we are here tonight in the presence of God. What a wonderful proclamation that he is a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But we must understand that this good and tender God is a holy God and a just God. You know, we talk about the attributes separately because of our small minds. That's all we can do, and that's why he has stooped to reveal himself to us in this manner. But it's all part of a whole. It's like a diamond. Each attribute is simply a facet, and they all are in and out of one another. They all define one another, and they are inseparable. And so the God who forgives sin, the God who's good and tender, is a holy God. And thus, here, this warning then is given to us. Yet, in verse 7, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. You know, this is a gospel warning. You might not think about it this way, but every gospel proclamation includes a gospel warning. That's one of the reasons the primary reason we read from John chapter 3, for here as our Savior unfolds the glorious proclamation of the gospel in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that lights come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So here, even as our Savior is proclaiming gospel, he is proclaiming a gospel warning, a gospel threat. You could say the gospel is a two-edged sword. We must never forget this. There is the full goodness of God, compassion, grace, long-suffering, loving kindness, faithfulness, forgiving sin. But don't presume upon that. And every gospel proclamation carries with it this concept of a warning. And so I was reading yesterday in Acts chapter 13, second sermon that Paul gives there at Antioch. And in verse 40, when the Jews now rebelled, he says, "Therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." And he quotes them, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." A work of judgment. Right as Paul is preaching this glorious gospel, he pronounces this warning to all those who would harden themselves in sin against that gospel. And dear friends, this is true for you tonight as you are here. Are you truly resting in Christ as you're here? I'm not asking if you're a member of this church. I'm not asking if you have Reformed doctrine. What I'm asking you is, have you really, in repentance and faith, taken hold of Christ Jesus? Are you resting in Him? And do you delight in His beauty and glory and in these grand truths that Scripture reveals about Him? Again, boys and girls, you have a great privilege. You are in Christian families. You have been baptized. You are members of the church. And we trust that every one of you will come to Christ. But the message comes to you individually. You must make covenant with God. God's made covenant with you. He said He'll be your God. He says He loves you. But He says you must love Him. And you must take hold of Him in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel message, but it comes always then with this gospel warning. If you do not take hold of Christ, then you remain under God's judgment and damnation. Don't continue in that condition. Don't let your pride keep you from confessing before brothers and sisters that I've been a hypocrite, or I've been deceived, or I learned that I'm really not a Christian. Persist in that with this doom pronounced against you if you harden your heart against the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, when you look at the contrast that's here, we see it as well in the second commandment. His loving kindness is to 1,000. Yes, His judgment is to the third or fourth generation, the children, and a very solemn warning. It's not that children are judged for the sins of the parents. No, they are given over to the sins of their parents under the third or fourth generation. But you see, there's an end to that, isn't there? Because our God is a God of compassion and grace and long-suffering, loving kindness, and faithfulness. He breaks the pattern. And you don't have to go three or four generations. Whenever you would cry out to Him in faith, He then will break the pattern. He will bring you back to Himself, and He will manifest to you all of His beauty and His glory and His grace. And so we have this revelation, my friends, of God's goodness, His tender attributes in His condescending to come and stand in our midst and to indwell us. In this revelation that He is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and full of loving kindness and mercy in His great work of conversion and pardon. Yes, even in the warning, is that not compassion, my friends? What a glorious compassion it is. Your doctor would do you no kindness if you had a disease that, if it went untreated, would kill you. There's no compassion if He doesn't tell you, I must operate. I must cut off your arm. I must cut on your brain because I'm compassionate. I don't. You die. And that's why the gospel comes with this warning as well. Because God's great work is grace. God's strange work is judgment. Now this is the predominant part of the sermon. We have to lay this foundation tonight of the revelation of God's goodness. So that we then are prepared for Moses' response, which must be your response to the revelation of God's goodness. And we see that Moses does two things. In verse 8, he made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. We saw this morning, didn't we? Is there any other response to the glory of God than worship? To recognize that you are the recipient of this condescending God and all of his tender attributes and all of his goodness, and he is manifesting these things to you, not just objectively in the unfolding of Scripture, but personally in your life, doing these things in you. You know these things. You experience these things. What other response can there be but the response of Moses to fall on your face and worship him? This is what the glory of God does for us, you see. And this worship grows right out of the realization of this glory. As the psalmist teaches us in Psalm 145, the first 13 verses of Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is Jehovah and highly to be praised. And its greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and I will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Jehovah, and your ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men. And we see the parallel with Psalm 96, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. You see how it's all woven together. The revelation of God's goodness, our personal response of meditation, delight, and praise, our corporate response of coming together to proclaim his greatness and his glory. You see, the goodness of God informs your worship. It inspires your worship. It enlivens your worship. And this is a very practical reminder then. If you want to worship well, where should you be before you come to worship? You should be in meditation on one or some of these grand attributes and works and names of God, pleading with the Spirit to show you his beauty and glory, that your heart might be warmed as you would come into the presence of God. It's part of the privilege and blessing of the Sabbath, to have the quiet morning to prepare, but also a quiet afternoon so that you come again to worship. I recommend to you the two paragraphs in the second chapter of the Confession of Faith that lays out for us the attributes of God with Scripture. And just take one and pray over it. And you then will come to worship, informed and inspired, and our worship then will be lively because we've come together to praise God for his goodness. Worship must always spring out of the soil of the goodness of God. The second response that we see in Moses and comes now to his main point is prayer, bold prayer in verse 9. If now I have found favor in your sight, O, and he changes now and he addresses God as Adonai. A precious name that, again, is lost sight of by our inadequate translations. But when you read capital L, lowercase O-R-D, that is this name Adonai. Now, why does Moses change here and use the name Adonai? It's the name of God as the covenant Lord, Master, even a husband to his people. Now, Jehovah is a beautiful name. It's a personal name of the covenant God. But this is even more intimate and personal. He's boldly now pleading with God. He says, if I have found favor in your sight, O Adonai, my Lord, my Master, my husband, our husband, I pray, let Adonai go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. Now the mediator again, the basis of the assurance that God has given him, the realist that he is of what it's going to be like with them in the wilderness. But Lord, you go along. You said you would. and you go along, as you go along, then as you have proclaimed, pardon our sin and our iniquity, and take us as your own possession. Remember back to Exodus 19, that was the covenant promise. When God gathered them there at Mount Sinai, they would be his own peculiar possession. You and I and the church are God's own possession. And that's what Moses is praying now, is that God will not forsake his people, but indeed remain with them, own them as his own inheritance, and watch over them. Yes, pardon their iniquity. And we're taught how we pray boldly to God, not just this particular request, but our prayers should be bold, my friends. We should learn to argue with God, as Moses has already done on a number of occasions, because he is a good God. And he has given us full warrant to plead with him, his promises, his work, his attributes, his names, and to plead with him for unconverted children and for the church and for lost people and for our own country and so many things, whatever it is of which you would pray. And as the elder mentioned, the importance of the prayer meeting. Don't expect the Spirit to move here. Don't expect God to stand in your midst when you worship, if you're neglecting not just the private prayer, but the prayer meetings of the church. And don't dare be so selfish that you will get the benefits of those who are praying, but you won't invest yourself in that praying. I recognize that for many reasons we can miss a prayer meeting. I miss prayer meetings. Sometimes from tiredness, sometimes something else has come up or whatever. But the pattern is there. And that's what the church must have, is the pattern of God's people coming and boldly praying for the outpouring of the Spirit, for God to stand in our midst. Well, it's all kind of mind-boggling, this goodness of God and this response of worship, and even this is a stubborn and sinful people. And so God ratifies this revelation now with the renewal of the covenant in verse 10. And then God said, "Behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of Jehovah. For it's a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you." So God says, "Well, Moses, I know you are full of doubt. You've asked to see my glory, to have assurance that I will go with you. I've told you who I am, and thus you can expect me to go with you. And I've heard your prayer, but I want you to be firm in your conviction. And so I'm going to make a covenant." Simply renewing now the great covenant that he made at Mount Sinai. But you see, friends, what God does when he makes a covenant. He ratifies to us all of his promises. Gives us this assurance, certain thing that he will do all that he has said that he will do. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Now, in this particular case, talks about what he's going to do for them, even though they are a stubborn, rebellious people. He is going to go with them, and he is going to do things that will stop the mouths of the world, like the Gibeonites that deceived Israel into covenant, or like the harlot Rahab. What a remarkable woman, the mother of Boaz, who was a remarkable man, an ancestor of the Messiah. But she'd heard what Jehovah had done. She came to faith. So God says, "I'm going to go with you, and I am going to perform miracle after miracle. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to give you water. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to destroy your enemies. Things that have never been done on all the earth. It's a fearful thing," he says, "I'm going to perform with you." And of course, that all comes to its climax in the most remarkable fulfillment of the covenant. And that is the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the power of God and the glory of God and the greatest of all of God's wonderful works and acts and might. And for Christ's sake, the great work then is the pardon of sin. I trust you know the hymn by Samuel Davies, great God of wonders. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace more godlike and unrivaled. Do you get that? The fair glories of thy grace more godlike and unrivaled. Shine more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? That's what God has sworn in his covenant to be to you and for you. The God who pardons your sins. The God who will continue to do great works now. No longer the supernatural miracles, but the more profound transformative work of God in your life. As he has pardoned you, he is transforming you. The reclamation project goes on. And the people around you will wonder, for they will have seen nothing like it. And they will wonder at your God. And you might be like a light at a nighttime and that attracts moths to itself, that they might, even as Zechariah says will happen, take you by the sleeve and say, we want to meet your God. We want to meet your God. You know, it's a very real thing. Over the years, as I've gotten to know our new students, and I'm always learning from them how they came to Christ, you probably might be surprised on how many of them said, I knew this Christian. And they had something I didn't have. And that's what God does through you. They're watching you. And yes, they'll see your sin, but they also see your humility, your grace. And they want it. When the Spirit works in them, they see these great works of a pardoning God who's reclaiming sinners and manifesting his own goodness and glory in them. And so, this is the glory of God revealed here, ratified by covenant, that you might worship him and that you might boldly pray to him. He is your God. He hasn't changed. He does these things. This is an important part of the Lord's Supper. And it's a covenant renewal that every time you come, you should be mindful of this, that God has sworn to you that he's doing great things in you and for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And his kingdom's coming, and there'll be no end to it in this world. Here's the grounds now for a Christian assurance. It's not what you do. It's that a God who is a good God has placed his name upon you and is working in you. And here's a great deal of fodder for meditation. Plead with God that you'll grow in delight and love with him in the consideration of his tender attributes. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this most wonderful revelation of yourself. Triune and holy God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, full of loving kindness and faithfulness, pardoning our sins. Who is a God like you? And what more godlike thing is there than the pardoning and reclamation of sinners? How we thank you, Lord. May your people be greatly encouraged by this revelation of your glory as we continue on our pilgrimage to do so, not stubbornly and foolishly as our forefathers in the wilderness, but as pilgrims following the shepherd. We thank you for your Spirit who indwells us, and may he fulfill the great work of reclamation in us. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.